We're going to be turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, remember, we've been in the midst of a passage that for some is really a deep struggle. And so as we've combed through, we see God's sovereign move towards His people. And at the same time, we see that His move towards us as His people does not come to us unless it is for His mercy and His compassion. And so a lot of times you feel that God's sovereign move is kind of cold. But yet that's not it at all. It's filled with mercy and compassion. People sometimes say that God's sovereign move and His sovereign power is just this austere power that's out there. And that, you know, God's just kind of moving pieces along in life. That couldn't be any further from the truth. Because where does that land? What's the end point of the move of God is what we're going to look at today. The sovereign move of God, His power and His might put together, not just in orchestrating events, but bringing people to salvation. Where does that end? Is not just in this out there austere power, but it's something very, very personal. So let's look at Romans 9, starting in verse 22, and we'll read to verse 29. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved." And in the very place where it is said, was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Jesus, would You give us great wisdom and insight into a passage that, honestly, many people have struggled with. God, would we be able to see the beauty of the gospel played out through Your sovereign pursuit of Your people, that, Father, that it ends, the end point is something deeply personal and deeply intimate. So, God, would You give us a picture of what You want to reveal to us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked at these things last week, we saw that it's not just that God is all powerful and coming after things and making things set up. Really, there really is a sense where God's glory is at stake in the midst of how He works. And so the first thing we see right off the bat is that God displays His glory. It's not that He's just hoping people figure it out. This is the revelation. This is God saying who He is to His people. And so He's declaring Himself. And as we prayed earlier for the service, at times our understanding of who God is does not make sense in our mind. And let me caution you, the goal is not that you are able to put all the dots together to understand and comprehend God fully. But yet, God is revealing Himself to us. And so there is a sense where we don't comprehend this fully. I'm not sure I want to comprehend God fully. But yet, God is revealing and helping us to understand who He is. And so we look back as we see God displaying His glory in verse 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? And so how does God display His glory? You can think of a lot of things, but the first aspect that's addressed here might not be first on your lips. And that is, God displays His glory through wrath. through his wrath, he actually displays his glory. Now, that doesn't get a bunch of headlines. We're not going to put that out on the, you know, the church bulletin board to drive people in here. It's this sense that, you know, God displays his glory through wrath. And there's an interesting word in the ESV. What if God, desiring to show his wrath? Other versions take it as, although willing to show his wrath, or choosing to show his wrath, excuse me. There is a sense where God has a sense where he really does intend or want to show forth his glory. But yet, wrath is a part of his character. And so, I'm not going to quibble over which translation lands, because they're, at the end of the day, what is at the heart of the Greek word is an intention on God's part. That there really is a willingness and a desire, so to speak, as ESV goes, to actually show forth his glory through his wrath. But yet, how does he show forth his glory is really interesting. So God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, he did what to show that? What's the next part of the verse? He has endured with much patience the vessels of his wrath. That God actually delays in bringing his wrath. That's the point of this verse. So don't get hung up on delay or desire or willing or choosing. It's God's intention to actually withhold his wrath from objects or people that actually deserve it. That's the undeniable force of the verse. All translations agree that God is withholding that from those who deserve it. And so God has endured with much patience. Instead of revealing his wrath and his power over those things, he displays his wrath by withholding it. And he deals with great patience with people who actually deserve his judgment. That God's wrath is actually shown up and showed through his patience. Now here's something for us in America. We don't talk about the wrath of God. That is not popular. People don't really like to sit down and think about that. But what is God's right towards his people? God could have wiped Israel off the face of the planet based on how they lived towards him. As a holy and righteous God, he had every right to do that. Yes? But yet, he shows his mercy in saving a remnant or a small number of his people. No matter how bad Israel got, he was always showing forth his faithfulness to his people. Now, if you read the prophets of the Old Testament without a concept of the wrath of God, you will honestly feel like you're reading a different language. Because if judgment is not part of what is allowable in the character of God, you will never understand those books of the prophets. That the wrath of God is really all over Jeremiah and even Hosea, as we quoted earlier. Without the concept of the wrath, those things make absolutely no sense. Get this. Without the wrath of God, you will also not understand something very important. Without a concept of the wrath of God, you will never understand why Jesus is on the cross. Think about it. I mean, why else would God be killing his own son if it wasn't for the judgment and the wrath of God that is a part of his character? And if we go back to last week, if we are all deserving of his wrath and his judgment, the only way that we come to him is to be recipients of his mercy and his compassion. Rather than wrath falling on us, it falls on his son Jesus, so that God might be able to show us his mercy and his compassion. Why else would Jesus be on the cross if it wasn't for judgment that is innate in the character of God? So to downplay wrath is to miss God's power and his glory as he reveals it. You might not like verse 22 or 23, but yet God has inscribed it in his word to say, "This is who I am." And so, okay, how do all those dots connect? I'm not totally sure. I'm not going to pretend. How does a God who could pour out wrath also be a God of grace and a God of love? And to do it flawlessly and mercifully and in a righteous manner? I'm not sure how all those dots connect, but yet God reveals himself in such a way. So to downplay wrath is to miss who God is and his grace that rings out at the cross. Because what's interesting is verse 22 and 23, the English translations all translate it the same, but it actually is not, it's not the same in the Greek. So in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So that sense of prepared for destruction, you tie that to verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so you see the word prepared and prepared, it's the same word, right? No. And actually, every English translation takes it prepared and prepared. It's not even close in the Greek. It's actually two very different words. The first one in verse 22 is the idea of being prepared for destruction is a word that has the end in sight. It's a word of, it's not like verse 23 of preparing beforehand. It's a word that talks about the finished product of something. It's a word that talks about, even in a positive sense, equipping someone for something, or kind of taking something that's broken and restoring it. The focus is on the end product. The focus is on the result that flows out of something. Verse 23, the idea of preparation is preparation beforehand. It even has a pronoun in it for something that is pre-planned. Something pre-planned before it occurs. And so what's going on here, so the preparation or the work in those who are fit for destruction is more of an end product of what is going to occur for those who have walked away from the living God. That the vessels of wrath are destined for destruction. The implication, said in the Holman commentary, is that they are made complete or brought to their end, perfect completion, by destruction, because they have walked away from the holy and righteous God who's created them. That's the end product for those who live on their own. But yet, in verse 23, objects of mercy are made ready ahead of time for glory. There's this sense where God is at work displaying himself and displaying his glory, even in his judgment and in his mercy. And if you want one without the other, you really don't want the God of the Bible. Because this is how God reveals himself. Because he reveals himself through wrath, and he reveals himself through mercy. He does this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. That idea of that he's fit them or made them for glory. That glory is not only part of God's character, it is also the destination point. Not glory as a place, but glory as a character for us as vessels of God's mercy. That God's glory starts to show up in God's people. That God declares his glory in and through us. That we're recipients of that. In a sense, we use the phrase that we are front row observers of God's grace. We get to see it show up in our lives. And what's interesting is that he pours out his mercy on us. And as he does that, the magnitude of his glory starts to ring out. That as he pours out his mercy on people who deserve to be objects of his wrath, his glory rings out in that. Okay, we get that at the initial start of salvation. Okay, we can live with that. You heard story on top of story of people understanding their need of the gospel and the grace of God and the mercy of God coming to them. But get this. If you've lived in a church or you've known Christ for any amount of time, I would imagine that this is true of you. That you spend most of your life trying to minimize your need for mercy. Now, you might say, well, of course, I'm trying to like live an obedient life and I'm trying to see the things of the gospel show up in my life. But what's your goal in doing that? Is it you want to make life work out so that you're not in need anymore? If that's your move, who are you robbing glory from? The living God, whose glory rings out as he shows mercy to those who are in deep and desperate need. And so the move of the human heart is even of God's people, okay, come to faith in Christ by grace, by faith. It's not me, it's not, I'm nothing. But then from here on, I'm going to make it work out, and I'm going to show that I'm really, now, I don't need Jesus anymore. That's not the move of the gospel. The move of the gospel is for us to recognize that even as we sit here today, having walked with Christ for years, we are in desperate need of God's mercy. And the more I own that, the more free I am to actually live for Him. Because His glory rings out rather than mine. You ever found yourself just with this utter lack of joy? You ever found yourself, you know, you're trying to make it work in life so much that you have no joy and you're completely bound up? Do you know what the thing that stands in the way between you and freedom and joy is? Is your own striving. Your striving to make it work stands in the way of your joy and your freedom. You can't enjoy life because it's all about you trying to make it work. What is the gospel? Is that God's glory rings out when He shows His mercy to those in desperate need. That when the more we recognize that desperate need, the more we stop striving to make it work, the more we actually just release and let go and say, okay, then we recognize what we were created for, deep dependence on the living God. This sense where we were made to worship, which means He's creator and we are the created. And once we grab that and we go like this, what starts to show up in life? All of a sudden, we start to enjoy life and we're free. And the joy that comes from knowing God, not through the things of this world, we're all of a sudden starting to show up. We can enjoy our family in a way that it doesn't need to define us anymore. We can enjoy life rather than trying to get as much pleasure out of this place as possible because that's what defines our existence. We lay that down. We release. We let go. We understand our place in the glory of God, and then all of a sudden we start to enjoy the things of this life again. But we enjoy them because they are underneath their rightful place of who we are created for. Do you see how the gospel of God starts to have ramifications for every aspect of life? If you're one that's just gripping tight, and you cannot let go, and you have no joy and no freedom, you might need to hear the gospel again. Because the gospel is not for the people who have worked it out. The gospel is for rebels who God has set His affection on. And then it puts you in your rightful place of a dependent child serving a loving, faithful Father. And then all of a sudden, the things that you're trying to work out start to make sense again. Because all this is God's purpose and His glory being ringing out. Is that God's purpose is very personal. Okay, he quotes, as he goes on in chapter 9, he starts to quote Hosea. And if you don't know the book of Hosea, in a nutshell, it is the gospel, and it is the gospel not for perfect people. Because that's the gospel. The gospel, according to Hosea, is God is really frustrated with His people, and they continually walk away from Him, continually chase after what he calls other lovers. And they have put God on the shelf, and they've chased other things. And so he comes to his prophet Hosea and says, Hosea, go find yourself a wife, and that's going to be a picture of God's relationship with His people. So go find yourself a wife. But not the best and the brightest. Go find a wife who has given herself in prostitution and go and marry her and bring her as your own. So he does that. He goes and he finds one and he brings her and calls her his wife. And yet then she turns around and goes and continues to leave him and to be unfaithful to him to ply her trade. And God says, bring her back again. And then she keeps going out, ultimately ends up on the slave block because who knows how what has occurred in her life as she's walked away from her home. And God says, go and buy her back, the one who has continued to walk away from you, and bring her back as your wife and love her as your own. And that's what Hosea does. Not as a torture to Hosea, but that's the picture of God with His people. We are the ones that continually walk away. We are the ones that God brings back and we say we have another love. And then God brings us back and we keep going to these other loves. Yet God continues to bring us back and to redeem us. That's the picture of the gospel. And so with that God's purpose is very personal. And it's very personal to those who are far off from Him. In verse 24, it says, "Even us who He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." That the sense, it's not just for God's people, but everybody in this world has, in the Gentile world, those who are not Jews, the gospel rings out to them. Even us. This is our story. Paul is a Jew writing to Gentiles and Jews. Us as people who don't have a Jewish heritage unless we are engrafted in, like we talked about in weeks past. But what is the end product for us as God's people? What does he say? Look at 25 and 26. "As indeed," he says to Hosea, there we go, there's the context, "those who were not my people," me and you, "I will call my people. Her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." Do you hear the beautiful, personal, intimate language? This is not the cold, powerful God pulling off and bringing about events in human history. This is the sovereign, faithful, loving Father who pursues people to be called my people, my beloved, and sons of the living God. God's purpose culminates in personal relationship. And so if you're thinking through this concept of sovereignty and salvation, election, predestination, and you end up at something that's very cold and merely rational, you have not considered Romans 9 fully. It ends in deep personal relationship. The implications of being the beloved of God ought to be staggering in our life. Are you one that sits here and you are deeply prone to need other people's approval? I am. It's a wicked job to have too. That I deeply struggle and you may deeply struggle the need for other people's approval. How do you stop that? Is it on Monday morning you wake up and you're going to pretend that other people's opinion doesn't matter? That's not going to work. On Monday morning you're going to say, you know what? I'm good enough already and I don't need other people's approval. That ain't going to work. You can come up with about 10 or 20 or 30 or 100 different things to try to mitigate against that issue. But the only thing that will fill the human heart is a love that is greater than anything else. That you are the beloved of the living God. And that He looks on you not because of your performance, but on because of the performance of His Son Jesus. And as Jesus performed well, that gets ascribed to you and you are accepted wholly and fully as the beloved of God. And so when the person that you desperately long for their approval is not giving it, does that wreck you to the core of your being? It ought not, because we are defined as ones who are loved by the living God. Deep, intimate, personal relationship. That His opinion of us defines and defies all others. Without the gospel and the move of the gospel, these idols of our heart that grip us and really cause us to do crazy stuff at times, we'll never see those things lessened unless we get a sense of the move of God towards us as His people. The idea of being the beloved has deep implications for us. So it's not just for those who are far off. If you're like, God would never love me, that's not the truth of the gospel. It's that He pours out His love for those, but it's also for those who are near Him. Look at verse 27 to 29. He's talking about His people, Israel. And Israel cries out concerning, or Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will cry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would not or we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Again, we see this idea of judgment. You know, the Lord of hosts, some versions have Lord Sabaoth. You sing it in the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and you're like, what in the world? Is he talking about Sabbath? No. He's talking about the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. That kind of Lord. That kind, like God who shows up as a mighty warrior. That he, if, in verse 30, if the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the battle had not left us offspring, we would have been demolished and destroyed, just like Sodom and just like Gomorrah. But yet he saves a remnant. He saves a small number, even out of the people that are in Israel. You would say, all right, Israel would be all saved. Remember, that's not what we're seeing. It's not just because they're in Israel that they have saving faith. It really is God saving a small number of people who are willing to actually surrender to him. And the idea of God leaving us offspring or descendants, some versions say prosperity, a little Greek lesson here. The Greek word is sperma. Is it offspring or prosperity? Anyway, and so this sense where God is bringing descendants or leaving people coming after his grace. Isaiah 1, if God had not left us survivors, we'd be like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Without God's grace, get this, this will lead us right to the table. Without God's grace, we have every right to be like Sodom and be like Gomorrah. Remember those cities in Jerusalem, in Genesis, that God destroyed by fire? Destroyed and laid bare. And you might be sitting here and you're saying, wait a second, I'm a good church-going person. I really don't buy that. Come on, that's a little strong, isn't it? And I would say, if that's your response, really? Like Sodom and Gomorrah? That's what I deserve? If that's kind of in your thoughts at all, that's a Romans 2 response. A Romans 2 response being that good people feel like they have a claim on the things of God. And Paul says, you are just like the one who is out there living in abject rebellion against God. The person who feels like he has life together is in desperate need of God's grace, even though his act is together from the outside. Are you telling me that we in the church who live good lives deserve what the dregs of society deserve? And according to the scriptures of God, that God writes and reveals, the answer is absolutely yes. Because what you think deserves you anything is just a dressed up form of self-righteousness, which is equally as heinous as going completely against, obviously against, the things of God. Because your trust in yourself is equally as wicked as somebody else's pursuit of pleasure. God's people, we come in desperate need to the table today. Desperate need that what we deserve is the wrath of God, but yet God chooses to pour out his wrath and his judgment that is due to me. He pours it out on his Son. He substitutes his Son in my place so that I might become the beloved and welcomed into his presence. Is that you today? Have you trusted in God laying his wrath on his Son? So we talk about faith in Christ. I trusted in Christ. That's what we're talking about. Or are you trusting in being a good person? You're probably a great person. Probably have a solid family. But if you're trusting in that, that's a version of you trying to be good enough to make things right. And that's not the gospel. That's not the Bible. And you're also missing the sense where you really are trying to do life on your own terms. The gospel, the admission to this table, is through something completely different. It is through trusting in the Lord Jesus that he took the wrath and the judgment of God that you deserved. Are you trusting in that this morning? Because that's how you come before the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would do great work, that you would land these truths in our hearts, that you would allow these things to become real. God, that you would take the concept of Hosea and would you allow it to show up in our lives? That even when we don't believe, that we have run after other loves, Father, that you would show us all the ways that we have, not to debilitate us in our faith, but yet to enliven us, because we need the gospel, we need the cross of Jesus, we need his grace all the more. And then we can start to enjoy life. Father, I pray that you just give us a sense of understanding that upside down paradigm. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.